I wonder if you have heard the story of Alistair and Johnny Brownlee. In September 2016, the two Brownlee brothers competed in the World Triathlon Series in Mexico. With only 700 metres to the finish, Johnny was comfortably in the lead, with his brother running only slightly behind him. But just as he rounded the corner, Johnny was overcome by the sun's heat, which caused him to stumble and to nearly collapse into a volunteer at the side of the track. His brother, Alistair, could have easily overtaken Johnny and secured the victory himself. Instead, he ran up to his brother, threw his brother's arm over his shoulder and half carried him towards the finish line. Just as they approached the end, Alistair released his brother and, pushing him in front of himself, had him take second place. Alistair went home with bronze. Some people might have been tempted to conclude that Alistair was weak for helping his sibling in a competitive, professional competition. Another athlete may have seen his brother stumble as an opportunity to take the glory himself. But the rest of the watching world heralded Alistair's actions that day as heroic and admirable. The Apostle Paul has been answering a question about what the Christians are allowed to eat. They wanted to know if it was permissible for a Christian to eat food that was offered to idols. We saw this morning that Paul answered them in the affirmative. They may eat, but he's put a caveat: they mustn't cause a weaker brother to stumble. And so immediately you can imagine the objections from those who considered themselves strong in the Lord. Why should they give up their rights to eat this food for the sake of some weaker brothers who haven't got a good ground in theology? That there's one God and the idols are nothing. Why should they give up their rights? And well, Paul has anticipated their objection, and maybe yours. And he uses himself as an example in chapter 9 for the rest of the church to follow. And so let's look at Paul's anticipation, or his response to their anticipated objection. And this is structured in three units. Firstly, let's consider Paul's claim in verses 1 to 12a. Paul's claim. So if the so-called stronger Christians in the church had a claim about making use of their rights that they had been given under the gospel, then the Apostle Paul says he has a stronger claim to the rights he has as an appointed messenger of Jesus Christ. He tells them without embarrassment, without blushing, he tells them in a way that no gospel minister would probably dare to do to his own congregation today. He tells them that he has a right to receive a wage, and he has a right to demand it from them. He makes his argument in two ways. In verses 1 to 6, he argues from the world. He reminds the Corinthians that he is the one who originally brought the gospel to them. If he hadn't come to the city, then humanly speaking, there would be no church in Corinth to gather. That's what he says, isn't it? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. He says, if it weren't for me, coming to Corinth and preaching the gospel as one who has seen the risen Jesus Christ, then that you would not be here. And so he goes on to ask a simple question. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And look at his illustration in verse 7. He speaks about a soldier. No one would expect a soldier to serve at his own expense, paying for it out of his own pocket. He serves the government. He serves the empire, in our case, he serves the king. So it is right that he receives wages from the government. Or think about a person who's planted a vineyard. Is it not right that that person who has a vineyard should be able to eat from the fruits that he has planted? Or someone who tends a flock, a shepherd, or someone, I don't know what they call someone who has cows. Is that a herder, the herdsman? If they're a herdsman, do they not have the right to take of the milk for themselves? It is interesting to me as I talk with other pastors, and I've commended you before. There's no complaint from me about the way that you support me as a church financially. So just make that claim that out of your head right there if you think I'm making some sort of point. But it is interesting to me as I talk to other pastors up and down the country how very many churches seem to think that the pastor really should work for next to nothing, while they would switch and change jobs at the drop of a hat if they felt they were being paid badly. If the world can see that someone who works hard should be recompensed and should receive benefits from their labour, surely the church should be able to see that the minister of the gospel should also receive materially and should be supported appropriately. Paul says, as an apostle of Jesus Christ and the founding member of Corinth Church, this was his right to ask of it. He could have asked at any time. That's his right. But then secondly, he argues from the law of God in verses 7 to 12a. He argues from the law of God. Oh, someone says, here goes Paul again, bully pulpit. He's telling us that he needs to be to receive a benefit. No, Paul says, I'm not saying these things on my own human authority. I'm speaking these things on the authority of the Lord. Because doesn't even the law of God speak about how a farmer is not to muzzle his ox in order that the ox, as it goes about its labour, is able to eat the grass as it ploughs? But Paul says even more, do you think that this was merely just an animal rights in sort of instruction from the law of God? Do you really think that that's all God had in mind when he set that out in his holy law? No, Paul says, this was actually, though not written to us, it was written for us. It's that old principle. That this is a principle that can be applied to the gospel minister. Because if God cares about the ox, surely he cares more for the person who has been called to preach his holy word. And if you're not to muzzle an ox, surely you're to pay the gospel minister what is fair. Paul says, I've got a right. I've got a right to make this claim, to receive a benefit, to receive a wage from you. But why is Paul making this claim? Why is Paul so strongly and so all of a sudden, so abruptly, in the flow of his letter, beginning to talk about receiving wages from the Corinthians. Well, we need to look at the second thing he writes. Secondly, Paul speaks about his compulsion in verses 12 to 23. His compulsion. Yes, Paul could have claimed a wage or a benefit from the Corinthian Christians, but he chose not to. He chose not to impose his rights on them as he, well, it, because the Lord, as he was compelled to preach by something better. And what was it that compelled Paul to preach the gospel if not for financial gain? He was compelled by the Saviour. Verses 12 to 17, let's just remind ourselves of what they say. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So what is Paul saying here? Well, firstly, Paul reminds the readers that both the other apostles, the brother of the Lord Jesus and Cephas, that's Peter, and the servants in the temple and at the altar expected recompense for their labour. They were provided for materially. And this should be no surprise to anyone at all, because this is something that the Lord Jesus commanded to be the case, that gospel workers should be paid. But Paul has forfeited his right because there's a stronger compulsion that has been laid upon his heart than financial recompense. Financial reward. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called him to go and take the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, to stand before kings and emperors, since that time Paul had this stewardship which he must discharge. And he even would say this: woe to me, cursed am I, if I do not preach the gospel. He is single-minded, singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, to faithfully discharging the stewardship which had been entrusted to him, even if it means material hardship in the meantime. And we can see in 2 Corinthians just how much Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his Saviour, being shipwrecked and being flogged and being stoned and being chased out of town and enduring poverty in the winter so that he was cold, extreme heat in the summer so that it made it difficult for him to work. But that material hardship that he was willing to endure, because it would be nothing to the pains he would feel to the spiritually if he did not preach the gospel. So whether they pay him or not, he's compelled by the Saviour. That's one reason he hasn't asked for his right to be honoured. But not only is he compelled by the Saviour, he was compelled by the sinner. Verses 18 to 23. What then is my reward? that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is saying here he wanted to remove every potential barrier to those who he came to preach to from believing the gospel. Perhaps he was worried that in the city of Corinth, where there were so many philosophies touted, so many people who came peddling their worldly wisdom and asking for a little bit in return, that he thought that this would limit his opportunities in preaching the gospel there in Corinth, because this is something that the other apostles felt no obligation in doing, to not receive provision from the churches. This is a unique situation for Paul in Corinth. He chose to forfeit a wage in order to win others to the good news of Jesus Christ. But this didn't only include forfeiting a wage. It included restricting his gospel liberties among Jews. You remember how Paul was a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects of the Jewish religion. And for him, he would have been taught from a child to observe the 613 additional rules and laws that they had. This would have been ceremonial washing and ceremonial food and what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath, what constituted as work, and how much you could tithe and what you should tithe, because it wasn't just their money, it was even the herbs and the spices in their pantry. And Paul here, he says, but I, since coming to Christ and since becoming a preacher of the gospel, I understand I'm no longer under the law, and so I am free to eat whatever I choose to eat. You remember how among the Gentiles in the letter to the Galatians, he was eating with the Gentiles, in contrast to Peter, who was sticking to the food laws at the expense of getting to know the Gentiles among them, and even excluding the Gentiles. But Paul says, look, I know I'm free. I know I don't have to go by many of these ceremonial rules and procedures. And yet when I'm among the Jews, in order to reach the Jews, I will submit to them. You remember how he even took Timothy to the temple one time. And though it was unnecessary regarding salvation that Timothy should be circumcised, it was necessary for reaching the Jews that Timothy be circumcised. Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew. To those under the law I became under the law. Though I know I'm not under the law. I don't think it stopped there, because even with the Gentiles, he would have put himself in some very uncomfortable situations. Some things that as a child he would have never dreamed of getting involved in. Sitting with them as they eat pork, not washing their hands, not being too worried about the Sabbath, going to work on the Sabbath, in fact. And yet Paul says, look, in order to win the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. Not to contradict the law of God in it where it mattered, not to contradict God's moral law. He certainly doesn't propose that anyone should do that. He didn't do that himself. but where the ceremonies and customs that he was acquainted with as a former Pharisee and that the gospel had just abolished, he was at liberty to not worry about them. But that would have been deeply uncomfortable for him. But here's the point he's been getting to, and if you missed it in the reading, it's either because you weren't here this morning or you weren't listening this morning. Sorry. To the weak, I became weak. That's where Paul's been going. It's funny when you read the Bible in context, isn't it? Because some of these verses that get quoted so often to talk about one thing, it's not talking about that thing at all. What's Paul been talking about in chapter 8? Don't allow the weak, don't do anything that will cause the weaker brother to stumble. Here's the potential objection. Why should I give up my rights just for that weaker Christian? Paul says, okay, my whole ministry's been about that. To the weak, I became weak. What did he say at the end of chapter 8, verse 13? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Genuine question. Would any of you who are meat eaters be willing to become vegetarian if it had caused your brother or sister in Christ to stumble by eating meat? Paul was. I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying Paul goes to the extreme here in his argument, doesn't he, to make his point strongly. What are you actually willing? You might talk the talk, but what are you actually willing to change to ensure that your weaker brother and sister don't stumble? Paul says, if food offered to idols is going to make a weaker brother stumble in Christ, I just won't eat meat. Because this has been Paul's ministry. If there's a way to win a sinner to Christ, Paul's going to adjust. Paul's going to adapt. Paul's going to make sure that he doesn't put any obstacles in his way. He's not going to compromise his message. He's not going to compromise the gospel. He's not going to change the way of salvation, his message of salvation and how a person gets saved. But you better believe there's things that he would normally do, he would have preferred to have done, that if it causes someone else offense, he's just not going to do it. And if there's something that he would rather not do and other people will do and it doesn't trespass on God's moral law, then Paul's going to make himself uncomfortable. Why? Because he wants that gospel flexibility so that in order to win sinners to Christ, because he is compelled that it is that for which Christ has called him, for sinners to be saved. Paul's entire ministry has been characterized by giving up his rights so the gospel can advance. What would we be willing to give up if it meant sinners were saved and the saints were built up? Let me give you an example. And I don't think it's going to be a grenade that I'm just throwing out. But let's talk about hymns. Perhaps there are those of us who prefer more traditional hymns. Are you willing to put up with newer ones for others? Here's my thinking on it. Some older hymns have very difficult language, which some people, I'm not just talking about younger generations, I'm talking about those from overseas whose first language is not English, let alone 17th century or 18th century English, very difficult to understand. But if you think I'm making a case for newer hymns, you've misunderstood me. Because perhaps there are those who prefer newer hymns in this congregation, and you don't like it when there are older hymns sung at this church. Well, there's a very good reason we should sing traditional hymns. Some more traditional hymns had profound impact on some of our older brothers and sisters when they were growing up or when they were first saved. Some of our more traditional hymns, well, you couldn't possibly use them in evangelism, could you? Nonsense. Many, many unbelievers know traditional hymns better than they know more modern ones. I was sitting with my two aunts recently, and we were planning the funeral for my grandmother. And neither of them go to church, but both of them knew hymns to choose for my grandmother's funeral. And they didn't include "The Lord's My Shepherd." They didn't include "All Things Bright and Beautiful." Shall I tell you them? "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And also, "How Great Thou Art." Two unbelievers, very familiar with two very traditional hymns. I know unbelievers who have visited the church at Christmas. And in the years where I've been a bit more risky and I've put a few more modern carols in, they've come to me and complained because they were hoping to sing the traditional carols. Don't think I'm making the case that we should just be singing traditional hymns. But I'm asking the question, if you are the one who sits on the traditional only hymns, or if you're the one who sits on the modern only hymns, are you willing, for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel, to actually give up your rights? To give up your preferences? That some may be saved. You see why I don't think it's actually a grenade being launched out? The reason is because actually I think there are far greater issues that you may have to wrestle with as you think about this passage as you go away, about what rights in the Christian church you have that actually ultimately probably might need to give up for the weaker brother, in order that they might be built up in the faith and that we and that others may even come to salvation. This is difficult, by the way. The Christian life is not just black and white. There are grey areas. There are nuances that need to be thought through, that need to be prayed through. It takes thinking. But can you, like Paul, say, I do it all for the sake of the gospel? Well, finally, let's consider Paul's conclusion in verses 24 to 27. Because having set himself as an example of giving up his rights for the sake of the weaker believer, Paul now brings the passage to a conclusion by way of application for the church. Look what he says. If you want to know what to do, this is what to do. From verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And here's the only command in this is the only request Paul makes of the church. This is the only imperative Paul gives in chapter 9. So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Just notice as we close two things about how we should run the Christian race according to Paul. First, run with determination. Run with determination. We will be able to give up our rights to material benefits if we live for a spiritual reward. The Roman athlete competed for a wreath, and that wreath was made quite simply of flowers. They had no gold medals, silver and bronze. They had a wreath of flowers. You can imagine how quickly that lasted. It faded. It perished. And you know, it's actually often the temporary things that we fall out over as Christians. It's often the temporary things that we so often most hotly pursue when we insist on having our own way. How many churches have seen members' meetings become very passionate about temporary things, and then when it's come to the strategy for taking the gospel to the town, all the energy leaves the room? It's often the temporary things we're pursuing when we're insisting so strongly on having our own way. But it's when we pursue eternal things that all the things that we get hot under the collar about, all the things that we get animated about in an unhelpful way, will just become nothing. I have to say, some people do wonder about why there's certain things I don't get worried about in this church. And the reality is because I just don't always think they matter that much compared to preaching the gospel. Let's pursue eternal things. Let's pursue the salvation of sinners. And some of the things that we're worried about so much, not all of them, we do need to do things in order, will just not be something for us to get too heated over. But secondly, run with discipline. Run with determination to win the prize. An eternal award is ahead of us. And run with discipline. Denying your own rights doesn't happen accidentally or easily. Just as getting ready to win a race doesn't happen by itself. You can't just enter a marathon tomorrow and assume that you're going to complete it if you've done no training beforehand. An athlete has to exercise self-control way before the race begins in what he eats, what he drinks, how much he sleeps, and on and on. Paul says he has beaten his body into submission so that he might be able to give up his rights and evangelize to the lost. How much more then do we need to discipline our bodies, discipline ourselves to not pursue our preferences that offence may be caused to others, but to singly focus on the crown ahead and sinners being saved? This is why I've titled the sermon "Weakness is Strength," because of what Paul says here. It isn't a sign of strength, as the world thinks, to insist on your own rights and to bring everyone else to your point of view. In the kingdom of God, strength is found in weakness as we give up our preferences for the sake of others. Strength is found in weakness in God's kingdom. To many people, a man dying on a Roman cross looked like weakness. But to those of us who are being saved, what is it?
the power of God. So don't live for your preferences or insist on your rights, which earn you only a temporary reward most often. Instead, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.
Amen.